All right, so you know how much we all love to get into the really big, complex ideas, but who actually has the time to dig through all the research and like really understand it? So that's what we do here, right? Our deep dives give you that shortcut, that direct route
Right to the heart of it.
to understanding these huge, important topics.
Yeah, fascinating stuff.
And today we're tackling one that's had a massive impact on America in particular. I mean, this is a force to be reckoned with. We're talking about the rise of fundamentalism and even evangelicalism. It's really like understanding the DNA of this movement, you know, one that is still shaping so much of our culture and politics even today.
Absolutely. I mean, looking at the material you've gathered here, it's striking how fast this all happened.
Really?
Yeah, we're talking about like a pretty tight window historically, from the end of the Civil War in 1865 to the start of World War I in 1914.
Right, so just a few decades.
Yeah, and it wasn't just some subtle shift.
No.
This was a period of intense Protestant revival.
Oh, wow. So like a real surge in energy and activity.
Definitely a surge.
Interesting. And who was driving this surge?
Well, building on what folks like Charles Finney had started, the real standout leader of this era was Dwight L. Moody.
Oh, yeah. Moody. I mean, he's a big name still.
Huge.
Moody Bible Institute, right?
Exactly. He founded that.
You know, I always think of Finney as that kind of fire and brimstone preacher.
Yeah. Intense
Itinerant
legalistic.
and intense.
Moody was different, though.
Really?
Yeah. He had this way of connecting with people through storytelling, a much more relatable style in the pulpit.
Oh, so it was a different flavor of faith that really took off.
Exactly. A different flavor that resonated with a lot of folks.
That's fascinating. And his impact wasn't limited to just preaching, was it?
No, not at all. He was an organizational genius.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, that's how the Moody Bible Institute got started.
Right.
And he was a huge advocate for missions,
Yeah.
too. Really energized Protestant efforts around the world.
So he was a driving force behind the global spread of Protestantism.
Absolutely.
But this wasn't happening in a vacuum, right? Like, while all this Protestant energy was building, Christianity in general was facing some pretty major intellectual challenges.
Oh, yeah, some really serious challenges to traditional thought.
And this was all happening at the same time.
At the same time, you see it often when society's changing rapidly, you get these intellectual and theological
Yeah,
responses
oh, that makes sense.
trying to make sense of the new world.
Right. So, what were the big pressure points?
Well, there were four key areas.
Okay, lay 'em on me.
First, you have the rise of scientific thought.
Okay, yeah, Darwin and all that.
Exactly. New discoveries, new methods. And for some people, this seemed to contradict the Bible. If you're reading it literally.
Yeah, if you're taking it as like a science textbook.
Right. And the implications of Darwin's theory of evolution, well, those were huge.
Still are.
Absolutely still are.
Okay, so science is challenging traditional interpretations.
Big time. And then you have the second challenge coming from historical thought.
Okay, so like history as a field of study.
Exactly. Scholars started questioning the historical accuracy of the life of Jesus,
Oh, wow.
the origins of the early church, the gospels themselves.
So basically the whole foundation of the faith.
Yeah, it was a really fundamental challenge.
Okay, so that's a huge deal, and I'm guessing this is all connected to the third challenge.
You got it. The third area was this increasing acceptance of what they call biblical criticism within seminaries.
Oh, yeah. Biblical criticism, that sounds kind of intimidating.
Well, it was a new way of looking at the Bible, asking questions like,
Yeah.
who wrote these books? When were they actually written?
Right.
What kind of literary forms are we dealing with?
Like poetry versus history and all that.
Exactly. And these ideas started influencing what was being preached from pulpits all across the country.
So seminaries, the places where pastors are trained, were changing how they understood the Bible.
Yeah, and that had a ripple effect.
Big time. Okay, so we've got science challenging the Bible, history challenging the Bible, scholars challenging the Bible.
You got it. And then the fourth challenge,
Yeah.
this one was a little different. It came from within Christianity itself.
Oh, interesting. So what was going on?
The Roman Catholic Church was gaining strength in America,
Okay.
and they were proclaiming some new doctrines.
Like what?
Most notably, the Immaculate Conception of Mary and papal infallibility.
So Mary, the mother of Jesus, was conceived without sin.
That's the belief.
And the Pope can't be wrong when he speaks on matters of faith.
Right.
Okay, so for Protestants, these were big departures.
Huge departures.
And I imagine it created some real tension.
Oh, absolutely. New points of contention.
So Protestants really needed to define their own boundaries.
Exactly. They had to figure out what they stood for in the midst of all this change.
Okay, so you've got these four major challenges coming at Protestantism from all sides.
Right.
Science history, biblical criticism, and even from within Christianity itself.
It was a lot to grapple with.
So how did they respond?
Well, one of the main responses was a renewed and really intense focus on the Bible itself.
Okay, so doubling down on scripture.
Exactly. They emphasized its infallibility.
Meaning?
The Bible is incapable of being wrong in its teachings.
So it's perfect in what it teaches.
That's the idea.
And inerrancy too, right?
Yeah, that means it doesn't contain any errors at all.
Okay, so even beyond just its teachings, it's completely free of error.
That was the core belief.
So this was a direct counter to those biblical critics.
Absolutely. And it was also a way to differentiate themselves from Catholicism.
Which emphasizes the authority of the Pope.
Right.
Okay, so this unwavering commitment to the Bible as the ultimate truth.
Yeah.
That makes sense as a reaction to all these challenges, but it also seems like it could lead to some pretty rigid thinking.
Oh, yeah. There's a tension there, right?
Yeah.
It provided certainty for believers, but it also created some rigid boundaries and this real resistance to critical thinking. And that's a tension that we still see playing out today.
It definitely is. All right. So where did this renewed focus on the Bible lead in practical terms?
Well, one of the outcomes was the growth of these summer Bible conferences.
Okay, like retreats or something?
Kind of, yeah. But they were more than just retreats. They were places for believers to gather to study the Bible intensely and really connect with each other.
So like a support system for those who shared these beliefs.
Exactly. And Moody's conferences in Northfield, those were hugely popular.
Oh, yeah. Northfield. I've heard of those.
They drew massive crowds. People wanted to dive deep into scripture.
So it wasn't just about relaxing by a lake.
No, it was about serious study and fellowship.
And these conferences weren't just for fun. They were actively shaping beliefs, right?
Oh, absolutely. They played a crucial role in solidifying the core tenets of fundamentalism.
And one conference in particular stands out.
Yeah, the 1895 Niagara Falls Conference.
That was a big one.
That's where things really started to crystallize.
Like what we now know as fundamentalism.
Exactly.
And then to make it official, you had the launch of the Fundamentals Journal in 1915.
Right, that helped popularize the term fundamentalism and really gave the movement a platform to articulate its beliefs.
So it was more than just a gathering of like-minded people.
Oh, yeah. They were creating institutions and publications.
Okay, so let's talk about these fundamentals.
Okay.
What were the key points they were hammering on?
So the Niagara Conference and then the Fundamentals Journal
mm-hmm.
really focused on what became known as the 5 points of fundamentalism.
The 5 points, got it.
And the first one, as we've discussed, was the inerrancy of scripture.
Right. So the Bible is perfect without error.
In its original manuscripts, yes.
Okay. So the original writing.
Now, some folks took this very literally, like God dictated the words.
Oh, wow. So like a divine dictation.
Yeah. But the broader understanding of inerrancy was more about how God preserved the Bible without mistakes, even though it was written by humans.
Okay, so still divinely protected.
Yes. So for them, the Bible was the ultimate authority, the error-free source of truth.
And that was the foundation for everything else.
Absolutely. Everything else rested on that.
Makes sense.
Yeah.
What was the second point?
The second point was the virgin birth of Jesus.
Okay, so Jesus was born to a virgin.
This was a direct challenge to liberal theology. Which often viewed Jesus as just a really good man.
Yeah.
You know, born normally.
Right, a human, but great teacher or prophet.
Exactly. But fundamentalists insisted on the literal truth of the virgin birth as it's recorded in the Bible.
Yeah.
They saw it as essential to Jesus's divine nature.
So a key part of who he was.
Yeah, and they even argued that passages that didn't explicitly mention the virgin birth still assumed it.
Oh, wow. So they were reading between the lines.
In a way, yes.
Okay. So first, they established the Bible as the ultimate authority, and then they affirmed the unique divine birth of Christ.
Makes sense. Yeah.
Okay. It's like building blocks.
Building blocks of faith.
So how did they understand salvation then?
That brings us to the third fundamental.
What was that one?
The supernatural atonement.
Okay. Atonement. So like how we are reconciled to God.
Exactly. And they put a really strong emphasis on the substitutionary aspect of atonement.
Yeah. Meaning?
The belief that Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, taking their punishment upon himself.
So he died in our place.
Yeah. Now, the broader idea of atonement can include other aspects of Jesus's life and resurrection. But fundamentalists really zeroed in on this substitutionary element.
Why do you think that was?
It was likely a response to liberal views that downplay the importance of the cross.
So they were saying, no, this is central.
Absolutely central to salvation.
So it wasn't just some historical event. It was a cosmic act of rescue.
Exactly. A cosmic act of rescue. And that leads directly to the fourth point.
Which is?
The physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead.
Okay, so not just a spiritual resurrection.
Yeah, a bodily resurrection.
So they were very literal about it.
Very literal. This was a direct rejection of the idea that the resurrection was just a spiritual experience or, you know, a symbolic Easter faith.
Right, so he didn't just come back as like a ghost or a spirit.
No, he physically rose from the tomb conquering death.
And that physical reality was really important to them.
Absolutely. It underpinned their whole understanding of salvation.
Okay, so that makes sense. And then the fifth point.
The fifth fundamental was the authenticity of the gospel narratives.
So the four gospels in the New Testament.
Right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
So this was a response to the higher criticism we talked about earlier.
Exactly. Those scholars who were questioning whether the gospels were reliable historical accounts.
Yeah, because they were written down later.
Right. But fundamentalists insisted that the Gospels were accurate and truthful records of Jesus's life and ministry.
So completely trustworthy.
Completely trustworthy.
Yeah, so these five points, the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, the physical resurrection, and the authenticity of the Gospels.
Yep, those are the non-negotiables.
The core commitment.
The bedrock of the fundamentalist movement.
But beyond these specific doctrines, were there other things that defined how fundamentalists live their lives?
Oh, yeah, for sure. These five points were the theological foundation. And they naturally led to certain practices and emphasis.
So it wasn't just about believing the right things.
No, it was about living them out.
So what were some of the key characteristics of fundamentalism in practice?
Well, one of the most significant was this intense focus on evangelism.
Sharing their faith.
Exactly. For fundamentalists, the top priority of the church was to win people to Christ.
To convert them.
Yeah. They saw these core truths as essential for salvation.
So it was their duty to spread the word.
Absolutely. They felt a real urgency about it.
And this passion for evangelism is something that really defines the movement.
Oh, yeah. It's a key characteristic.
Okay. So spreading the faith is number one. What else was important?
Another key tenet was a strong emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit.
So God's active presence in the world.
Yes. And in the lives of believers.
So it wasn't just about believing the right doctrines.
No, it was about experiencing the Holy Spirit's power.
To live a holy life.
Exactly. A life that was pleasing to God.
And this connects back to those earlier revivalists like Finney and Moody.
Right. They all emphasized personal transformation through the Spirit.
So it was about both belief and experience.
Right. Head and heart.
And then there's that third characteristic, the one we said we'd come back to.
Oh, yeah. The belief in the imminent second coming of Christ.
Okay. So Jesus is coming back soon.
That was a widespread belief among fundamentalists.
And they were interpreting current events through the lens of prophecy.
Exactly. They saw signs of the end times everywhere.
So that must have had a huge impact on their worldview.
Oh, yeah. It created a sense of urgency, a feeling that time was running out.
Like they had to act fast.
Exactly. And this belief eventually evolved into the more systematized theology of dispensational premillennialism.
Which we'll save for another deep dive.
Definitely a whole other rabbit hole.
But the idea that Christ could return at any moment, that's a powerful motivator.
No question about it.
Okay, so we've got evangelism, the Holy Spirit, and the second coming.
And then there's one more characteristic that's really central to fundamentalism.
What's that?
An absolute unwavering defense of the Bible.
Oh, yeah. They were known for that.
They were fiercely committed to upholding the Bible's authority against any and all challenges.
It was like their fortress.
Exactly.
But that makes me wonder, did this defensiveness ever go too far?
That's a good question to consider.
Yeah, because defending the truth is one thing, but shutting down any dissent, that seems a bit different.
Right, it's a fine line.
It is. Okay, so we've got this really powerful movement with these core beliefs and these defining characteristics.
Yeah, a real force to be reckoned with.
But how did it gain so much traction? How did it become so influential?
Well, fundamentalism wasn't just a set of ideas.
Right. It was a movement.
A movement with a lot of institutional support.
Oh, interesting. So what were the institutions that fueled its growth?
One of the most important pillars was the establishment of Bible schools, colleges, and seminaries.
So places dedicated to teaching fundamentalist principles.
Exactly. Places to train up the next generation of leaders and teachers.
Do you have some specific examples?
Of course. So we've already talked about the Moody Bible Institute.
Right. Founded in 1886.
And their mission was clear. To train people in scripture for evangelistic outreach.
Just spreading the word.
Then you have the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, Biola.
Biola founded in
1907, and they emphasize deep Bible study.
Really getting into the nitty-gritty.
Yeah. And then there's Philadelphia College of the Bible, founded in 1914.
And that's now?
Now it's called Karis School, and it's actually moved outside of Philadelphia.
Oh.
But it played a huge role in shaping the fundamentalist landscape through its theological education.
So these were brand new schools built specifically for this movement.
Some of them were, yeah, but some existing institutions also got on board.
Oh, like what?
Well, the Boston Missionary Training Institute, founded in 1889.
Okay.
Which today is known as Gordon College.
Right.
It was originally founded to train missionaries.
Which fits perfectly with the fundamentalist emphasis on spreading the faith.
Exactly. And then there's Providence Bible Institute, founded in 1900.
Okay.
Which later became Barrington College and eventually merged with Gordon.
So a lot of these schools have really interesting histories.
They do. And it shows how much investment there was in theological education.
Yeah, they were really building up their intellectual base.
Absolutely. And it's worth mentioning Fuller Theological Seminary,
okay,
which came along a bit later, 1947.
Okay.
It became a major player in evangelicalism, but it wasn't explicitly fundamentalist at its founding.
Interesting.
So you see this whole network of schools dedicated to teaching and training.
Right. So a lot of institutional support there. What else were they doing?
Well, we mentioned those summer Bible conferences.
Yeah.
They were more than just gatherings for Bible study.
Really?
Yeah. They often functioned as prophetic conferences.
Oh, wow. So they were focused on
interpreting biblical prophecies in relation to current events.
Oh, so tying it all together.
Exactly. And this really reinforced that belief in the imminent second coming.
So they weren't just studying ancient texts, they were applying them to their lives.
Absolutely. They were trying to understand the signs of the times.
And these conferences helped spread specific interpretations.
Oh, yeah. They created a shared understanding of prophecy among believers.
Okay, so conferences and schools, how else were they reaching people?
Well, they were early adopters of new media.
Oh, really?
Yeah, radio broadcasting in particular was a game changer.
Oh, wow, radio.
Yeah, it might seem old-fashioned now, but in the early 20th century, it was a revolutionary way to reach huge audiences.
Like the internet of its day.
Exactly. And a lot of fundamentalist preachers were savvy about it.
Really?
Oh, yeah. They had massive listener bases, sometimes even bigger than popular entertainment shows.
No way.
It's true. There's this funny story that some fundamentalists were hesitant about radio at first. They thought the airwaves might be under Satan's control.
Oh, the prince of the air.
Exactly. But they got over that pretty quickly and embraced radio as this powerful tool for evangelism.
I guess they figured if Satan could use it, so could they.
Right. Why give them the upper hand?
And then, of course, they eventually got into television, too.
Oh, yeah. Once that became widespread.
So they were always adapting to new technology.
Absolutely. Always looking for ways to reach more people.
Makes sense. What else contributed to their success?
Publishing was huge.
Oh, yeah. Books and magazines.
Tracts, Bibles, magazines, all of it.
So getting their ideas out there in print.
Exactly. And we can't forget about foreign missions.
Right. That was central to their whole worldview.
And they were very organized about it, too.
And then you have the rise of parachurch organizations.
Those are groups that operate alongside churches.
Okay. So like what?
Groups like InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and Campus Crusade for Christ.
Okay. So focused on specific demographics.
Exactly like college students, high school students.
And these were often supported by wealthy donors.
Yeah, they had a lot of financial backing.
So they were really good at building networks and institutions.
Oh, yeah. They had a multifaceted approach to building a strong and influential movement.
Very strategic. Okay, yeah. So we've talked about institutions and strategies, but were there individuals who really stand out as leaders or thinkers?
Definitely. While lots of folks contributed to the rise of fundamentalism.
Right.
There are two figures who are particularly important to understand.
Okay, who are they?
Well, the first one, given our location, is A.J. Gordon.
The Gordon of Gordon College.
The one and only.
So tell us about him.
Well, he lived from 1836 to 1895.
Okay.
And he was a key figure in establishing the intellectual and institutional foundations of the movement.
So he was more than just a name on a building.
Oh, yeah. He was a serious theologian and a dedicated pastor.
What were some of his key beliefs?
Well, he was a proponent of historic premillennialism.
Okay, so break that down for me.
It's the belief that the world's going to get worse and worse before Christ returns.
Oh, wow. So like a period of tribulation?
Exactly. And that the church will face Apostasy, a falling away from the true faith.
Okay, so things are going to get bad before they get better.
That's the idea.
And this differs from dispensational premillennialism.
Yes, in some of the detail.
But we'll save that for another time.
Another deep dive for sure.
Okay, so A.J. Gordon believed in this kind of pessimistic view of history.
He did. But he also emphasized the believer's pursuit of holiness.
So living a pure and righteous life.
Right through the power of the Holy Spirit.
So it wasn't just about waiting for the world to end.
No, it was about living a godly life in the meantime.
Mm. And he was also big on worship.
Yeah, he had strong convictions about how worship should be conducted.
And the ministry of healing.
He believed in that too.
So he was a pretty multifaceted guy.
He was. And what's really interesting is that while he held to these fundamentalist beliefs.
Yeah.
He wasn't a combative fundamentalist.
Oh, what do you mean?
He wasn't the kind of guy who was always picking fights or condemning people.
So he wasn't a firebrand?
No. By all accounts, he was very gracious and ironic even.
Oh, that's unexpected.
Yeah, and he was deeply spiritual.
So he focused on his own work and ministry.
Exactly. He let his actions speak louder than words.
Okay, so a really interesting and influential figure.
He was, for sure.
And who was the second individual you wanted to talk about?
The second one is Francis Schaeffer.
Okay. Schaeffer, I've heard that name.
He's really important for understanding the transition from fundamentalism to evangelicalism.
So he was kind of a bridge figure.
Exactly. He lived from 1912 to 1984.
Okay.
And he established this ministry center in Switzerland called La Brie.
La Brie, that sounds familiar.
It became a haven for Christians who were struggling with their faith.
Oh, so like a safe space for doubt?
Exactly. People who were wrestling with intellectual questions.
And Schaeffer was able to speak to those questions?
He was brilliant. He had this deep understanding of theology, philosophy, and modern thought.
So he could engage with the culture?
Yeah. And he could articulate a Christian faith that was relevant to the 20th century.
So he wasn't stuck in the past.
No, he was very forward-thinking.
And later in his life, he came back to America and started holding conferences.
He was engaging with modernism, critiquing it from a Christian perspective.
So he was a public intellectual.
In a way, yeah. And he helped bridge the gap between the separatist stance of early fundamentalism.
Right, like withdrawing from the world.
Exactly. And the more engagement-oriented approach of evangelicalism.
So getting involved in the culture.
Right.
And it's cool that Gordon College recognized his influence.
They did. They gave him an honorary degree in 1971.
So there's a connection there.
Yeah, a real connection.
Okay, so we've covered a lot of ground here.
We have.
But we can't talk about fundamentalism without talking about the Scopes trial.
Oh, yeah, the Scopes monkey trial, as some called it.
It was a huge deal.
It was the historian H. Richard Niebuhr called it the center of the fundamentalist controversy.
Wow, that's a pretty big statement.
It was a pivotal event that really shaped how the public viewed fundamentalism.
So remind us what happened.
Well, the trial revolved around a Tennessee law called the Butler Act.
Okay, the Butler Act.
And this law prohibited teaching evolution in public schools.
So no Darwin in the classroom.
Right. It said you couldn't deny the biblical account of creation.
So they were specifically targeting Darwin's theory.
Yeah. They saw it as a direct attack on the Bible.
And then John Scopes?
Yeah, a young science teacher.
He decided to challenge the law.
He did. He taught evolution in his classroom.
Knowing he'd get in trouble.
And he was arrested.
And that's what kicked off the whole trial.
Exactly.
And this wasn't just some local case, right?
No, it became a national sensation.
Because of the people involved.
Yeah, you had these two legal giants facing off.
Who are they?
On one side, you had William Jennings Bryan.
Bryan.
He was a huge figure. Former Secretary of State, ran for president 3 times.
Wow, so a real political heavyweight.
Yeah, and he was the defender of the Tennessee law.
So he was arguing for the creationist side.
Right. He was a staunch believer in the literal truth of the Bible.
And on the other side.
You had Clarence Darrow.
Oh, Darrow, the famous defense attorney.
Yeah, one of the most famous lawyers in America.
And he was representing Scopes.
He was. And he wanted to overturn the law.
So he was on the evolution side.
Right. He saw it as a matter of academic freedom.
Okay. So you've got this clash of titans. Bryan versus Darrow, creationism versus evolution.
It was a recipe for drama.
And it captivated the whole country.
It did. The media went crazy.
Reporters and radio broadcasters from all over.
All over descended on this little town in Tennessee.
It was like the Super Bowl of its day.
In a way, yeah. It was a massive media event.
And it wasn't just a simple two-sided fight, was it?
No, there were some interesting dynamics within the religious community.
Oh, really?
Yeah. So you had other conservative groups like Lutherans, Catholics, and some mainline Protestants.
Okay.
They supported Bryan's cause, you know, the importance of religious belief.
Oh.
But their support wasn't always fully embraced by the fundamentalists.
Oh, why not?
Some fundamentalists were very insistent on their specific doctrines.
So they were drawing strict boundaries.
Exactly. And they weren't always willing to work with people who didn't agree with them on every point.
So even within the conservative camp, there were divisions.
Definitely. And this emphasis on doctrinal purity that really shaped how fundamentalism was perceived by the public.
Especially during the trial itself, right?
Yeah. There was this one moment that became really famous when Darrow cross-examined Brian.
Oh, yeah. I've heard about this.
He really grilled him on his literal interpretation of the Bible.
And how did that go?
Well, it didn't go well for Brian.
Really?
Or for the image of fundamentalism.
Well, it backfired.
It did in a big way.
For anyone who wants to get a sense of that exchange,
I'd highly recommend watching Inherit the Wind.
That's the play and the movies.
Yeah, it's a fictionalized account.
Right.
But it captures the drama and the tension of that moment really well.
And there are both old and new versions?
Yeah. Find one that you like.
Okay, so we've got this media circus, this clash of personalities, this intense focus on the Bible.
Right.
So who won?
It's funny because it was kind of a split decision.
Oh, really?
Yeah. On a legal level, fundamentalism won.
Meaning?
The right. Tennessee Supreme Court upheld the anti-evolution law.
So Scopes lost.
Well, technically, they overturned his conviction on a technicality.
Oh, interesting.
But the law itself remained in effect.
So creationism was still the law of the land in Tennessee.
It was.
But at the same time, fundamentalism lost.
Oh, yeah. They lost big time in the court of public opinion.
How so?
Well, the media coverage, especially that Darrow Bryan exchange, it painted fundamentalists as out of touch with science.
Yeah, anti-intellectual.
And even a bit backward, or, you know, Hicksville, as some people said.
So like rural, unsophisticated.
Exactly. And this image really hurt the movement.
It tarnished their reputation.
It did. And even some conservative Christians were worried about it.
They were like, oh, this is bad for all of us.
Yeah, they were concerned about how Christianity in general was being perceived.
So it was a PR disaster for fundamentalism.
In a way, yes.
But here's the thing.
Yeah.
They didn't just disappear.
No, not at all.
In fact, they kept growing.
They did. They had this whole infrastructure in place. Bible schools, radio ministries, missionary organizations.
And these things were unaffected by the trial.
Largely, yeah.
So while they were being mocked in the media, they were quietly building up their base.
Exactly. A lot of people thought the Scopes trial was the beginning of the end for fundamentalism.
Right. It seemed like a fatal blow.
But they underestimated the power of a dedicated grassroots movement.
And those deep roots allowed them to not only survive, but to thrive.
That's right.
It's almost like the public backlash made them stronger.
It's possible, yeah. It forced them to focus on their own institutions and networks.
So they doubled down on their core commitments.
Exactly.
And it's interesting that William Jennings Bryan died just a few days after the trial.
He did in 1925.
Some say it was the stress of the whole ordeal.
It's possible.
But the main takeaway here is that fundamentalism didn't die in Dayton, Tennessee.
No. It didn't.
It lived on and evolved.
And laid the groundwork for later movements like dispensational premillennialism.
Which we'll have to tackle another time.
Definitely a topic for a future deep dive.
So we've really explored the origins of fundamentalism.
I know.
How it emerged as a response to these intellectual and cultural challenges. Well, we have looked at its core beliefs, the key players, the Scopes trial, and its really complex legacy.
It's a fascinating story.
It is. And it's amazing to think that this movement that was so publicly ridiculed